Well, we started last week, and we began a new series. It takes about 5 weeks, I think, to work through it, to think about what the church is all about, and specifically about our church, Ashbourne Baptist Church. What are we here for? Who are we? What is our purpose in meeting together? It's not exactly just looking through our activities and saying, why do we preach? And why do we have tea and coffee? And why do we do this and that? It's to think more in the big picture than that. What is God doing with us? What is God doing as he builds a church? In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God is calling for himself a people, and he's forgiving us and rescuing us from those lawless deeds, and he's purifying us to be a people for himself. And we're thinking through what is his purpose in those things. And so we've been thinking, and we started last week, and we're going to look at five things in the end through these next couple of weeks. Last week we were looking that we are worshippers. Think about especially of our services together as we worship, as we praise God, as we share the Lord's Supper, those kind of things. We're worshippers. That's what he's called us to be. And a second purpose we're going to look at this morning is that we are brothers and sisters. What is the purpose of our fellowship? Why do we try and spend time together? Why do we try and build up friendships and so on? What is the purpose in it? It's because we're brothers and sisters. Three more things will come in the next few weeks: that we are learners, we are intercessors, and we are missionaries. And we've seen that. We were reading this morning in Acts chapter 2, and we heard about the life of the early church, which is often sort of given for us there in the book of Acts as a pattern for the kind of thing that we should follow. And we see there right from the day of Pentecost, not long after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, that the church was there, and as God was building his church, what were they doing? Well, we could see there in those verses, and we'll come to it in a moment. We see their fellowship and their love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's what we're going to think about a little bit this morning. And the reason for telling all five from the start is that there has to be a balance between all five of them. If you just pick one and say, right, that's the most important thing about the church and we'll forget the rest, then the church becomes unbalanced. And it isn't the purpose that God has designed it for being. And the same if you put one of them right on the back burner and said, oh, well, that one doesn't really matter. We can pick or choose that one, leave that to one side again. It would not be a church like God intends it to be. And so we'll think through a little bit this morning then about this core identity of the church and its purpose as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll start at the beginning. So turn back to Genesis. So we've got a couple of little readings we're going to look at and think, why does this matter? So the first thing we can notice is the first family. In Genesis chapter 1, think of the situation in those first two chapters in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. And God began to create the world. And so, for instance, verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was... anyone know the word that comes next? Good. It was good. And it's a phrase that keeps coming up through Genesis chapter 1, that the things that God has made are good. For instance, in verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. And so on, as we work through that chapter, God makes one thing after another on each of those days of creation, and it is good. But In Genesis chapter 2, we're given an extended account of what happens on day 6 in the creation of mankind. And in Genesis chapter 2, then, we read this in verse 18, which comes as a bit of a surprise. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, God has made everything. God has created light and land and seas and planets, the sun, moon. On the fifth day, he fills the earth with all of the living creatures. On the fifth day, he makes cod and koi carp, dolphins and blue whales, sparrows and albatrosses. And on the sixth day, God then creates animals to live on land, camels and cows, cats, hogs, dogs and frogs. And then God makes man. And God makes Adam. And strangely then, at that moment in creation, something's not good. Which comes as a bit of a jarring sort of bit, doesn't it, in the story of creation, that something, I wouldn't quite go so far as to say something's gone wrong, it's just something's incomplete in that instant, isn't it? Because we've got this verdict that it's not good, because God's almost paused, hasn't he, without finishing the creation. So something's incomplete, isn't it? And in that sense, in that moment, something's imperfect in God's perfect world. God had made all these other creatures, and he'd made them in pairs. And he brought all these animals to Adam, and Adam named each one, and perhaps it was something that impacted upon Adam, that actually all these other animals came in pairs, and he was on his own. And Adam names all these different creatures. Verse 19, "So the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called the living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." I wonder whether Adam was seeing all these animals, and calling this one donkey, and that one camel, and whatever, and they come, whether he was almost expecting to meet the other that met, that was with him, that belonged to him. Almost, it sounds a bit like, and to Adam, there was not found a helper. Like he was looking for someone. Not that he knew quite what that was going to be. And he couldn't find it then. What a striking thing. There's Adam. He lives in a perfect world. And in every other way, it's perfect. There's no cancer, there's no Alzheimer's. He works in the garden and he cares for it. It doesn't produce thorns and thistles, but just fruit for him to eat. He's at peace with the animals. They're not fearful of him, nor he is of they. The deer and the birds don't vanish as he approaches. He's not worried as he wanders through the garden about the lion and the tiger who wander there with him. And he's sinless. It's never even popped into his head to be sinful. He has a perfect relationship with God. Adam is beautiful and pure in God's eyes. And yet it's not good because he's alone. Adam was on his own, and that was not right. Man was not meant to be an isolated individual. God intended him to be part of a community, part of a family. And so God made Eve. Verse 21, still in chapter 2. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." And they were joined together. So God made Eve. And then back to the summary in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. "So God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening and morning on the sixth day." And so God's finished creation there on the end of the sixth day, it was very good. There was now Adam and Eve in perfect relationship together, and they had perfect communion with God. Adam and Eve could stroll with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And God's creation is perfect now. And so there we see in the first chapters of the Bible, the first family. We're not just thinking family in the very small sense of that either. But we're thinking about what it means to be a community, what it means to have friendship, what it means to be a group of people. Our culture tends to be very individualistic, doesn't it? About individuals and then perhaps about couples and nuclear families and things like that. But there's a much bigger scheme to things in this. And that was the way God intended it to be. That was the way God made it. And it was very good in it. And of course as well, it was a reflection of the image of God. That's why you can get that jarring statement halfway through that it's not good. Because Adam was made by God in his image. And we're told in Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so he says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," and so on. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not alone. They're together. They are completely united or tri-united, and that's why we use that word about a Trinity. And so God says, "Let us make man. Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man, and let them." So the implication is right from the start, isn't it, that there should be a plural in that. That they, reflecting the image of God, will be made. Even if in chapter 2 then you get a little bit of a pause between creating Adam and then creating Eve a little bit later. And so there's the first family, the way God intended things to be. But we can head on through the chapters of Genesis, can't we, and find secondly then the broken family. Genesis chapter 3 tells us of the break, doesn't it? Existing in those first two chapters, and we don't know how long that Adam and Eve then lived in the Garden of Eden. We just have to guess, wouldn't we? That perfect friendship between Adam, Eve and God didn't last very long. For in Genesis chapter 3, there's sin and disobedience, isn't there? And the serpent comes, and he tempts Eve to eat of that fruit that God told them not to do. She eats, Adam eats, and everything's changed by their disobedience. And what's the result of those things? Well, there's death. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, God says to them, "For by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." There's separation from God. They're cast out of the Garden of Eden, and there's an angel with a flaming sword put in the way so they can't go back. There's death and separation, and they're separated from God. But also, Adam and Eve are separated, aren't they? And so it's in Genesis chapter 3 that we have the first marital argument. And we see the first blame game as they fight and they argue, "It's your fault. No, it's your fault." And there's Adam and Eve and the broken family. And as we go through the chapters of Genesis, the first couple of chapters, it just gets worse, doesn't it? What happens in Genesis chapter 4 to this first family that God has made? They have children, Cain and Abel. And Cain is so filled with anger that he kills his brother. And what does God do for Cain? What is his punishment? In Genesis chapter 4, in verse 10, God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the earth, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Cain's punishment was to be alone. He was driven away from the rest of the family, and he was isolated. And as the chapters tell us, Adam and Eve had other children, and the population grew. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, we're told that in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Verse 11, so the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So we get this story of the broken family. And as the population grew beyond a family, into there being communities and maybe sort of the start of little nations and tribes and things like that, there's violence and corruption. And that's the effect of sin. The broken family. Not just the family, but everything. Communities, countries, friendships. On the whole scale, from the smallest of human relationships to the hugest of them. Wherever you go in the world, you see the same things described here in Genesis 3 through to 6. A separation with God that then breeds a separation with everyone else. And there's arguments and blame and anger, violence and selfishness, division and isolation. We see it everywhere, don't we? We see it in families, between friends, in the classroom, in the workplace, in the factory, in the office, in the Houses of Parliament, here in this country, in Sudan, in Somalia, in Afghanistan, in Brazil. You could pick a country that you've noticed on the news recently, and it will fit somewhere in Genesis 3 to 6, won't it, in some ways, with the things that are happening there. The corruption and violence, broken families, broken relationships. And the world knows it, doesn't it? The world realises the need to try and knit people together in families and communities. It just doesn't really know how to do it. Or sometimes it just seems to be grasping at straws. Whenever there's a bad thing that happens in this country, some violence, some riots or something like that, a bit of a trouble in one community or another. A while back in the summer, it was in Leicester, wasn't there? Increasing sort of tensions between a couple of different ethnic groups and things like that and so on. And then what do all the politicians say? What do all the community leaders say? We should build up together our broken communities. We need to put faith in the family. We need to build together and build our communities that can stand. That's the sign of the thing they say all the time. And it's fine, it's great. And non-Christians do make great attempts to have close families and to have great team spirit in schools and offices. Charities and community groups try to help inspire community spirit and things like that. And some of them are good attempts. But all of them are flawed, aren't they? Because what do broken families and rioting communities, bickering MPs and bitter office environments need? They need Christ, don't they? How can there truly be a renewed community? Only in Christ. People need their sins forgiven, they need to know God, they need to know the right way to live. They need to follow Christ. And through those things, what did Jesus say? I will build my church. That is what Jesus is doing in this world. Jesus never said, I've come to save sinners and leave them isolated. He came to save sinners, isolated sinners, and to build a church with them. to bring them together as, thirdly then, the restored family. Here's a couple of quotes from some other church leaders. John Stott once wrote this: "The church lies at the very centre of the eternal purposes of God. The church is God's new community." Richard Lusk said this: "Salvation is not about individuals getting right with God. That's just part of it. It's also about the restoration, healing, and transformation of human life." Let's see how that played out in the early church. Let's read a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we see something of what God begins to do in those fractured communities and families on earth. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments, contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The early church, their biggest division that they could get their heads round was that of being Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish nation had lived, in some ways, a very isolated existence, separate from the world around. And as the gospel went out after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he sent his disciples out into all the world preaching the gospel, Gentiles were saved too. But there came the rub. They didn't quite know how to get on. They didn't quite know how they could exist together, because the Jews and the Gentiles had always been separate. There was this huge division in their minds. Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles, and vice versa. But here Paul is saying that Jesus came, and he came to make them one. These two groups who had such enmity between the two of them, he would put to death the enmity, the hatred, and make them one. So he preached peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. He preached peace, the gospel, to those who were far off, that's the Gentiles. And through him they could both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He was bringing them together. Jews and Gentiles could be reconciled to God through Christ's death on the cross and reconciled to each other. Jesus is building his restored family. We've been forgiven. We've been made alive. We've been made children of God. And we're adopted into God's family. Part of a family are together. We're made children of God. We've got the Father as our Father, and Christ, the Son of God, as our brother, who gave himself for us. We have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so Paul said, that verse we just read, that last verse, verse 19, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers, no longer isolated, no longer individuals, no longer foreigners who are far away, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That could word could be family. You are members of the family of God. That's what Jesus is doing. He, the one who is Son of God by nature, has come here to bring sons and daughters of God by adoption and by salvation to be part of his family. So we are brothers and sisters in Christ. In the New Testament, I'm guesstimating, about 150 times the church is referred to in Paul's letters and Peter's and John's and so on as brothers and sisters. I reckon about 150 times. It becomes the core identity. That is who we are. We're the people of God. We're God's family. We are brothers and sisters. John Stott said this: the church is supposed to be God's new society, the living embodiment of the gospel, a sign of the kingdom of God, a demonstration of what human community looks like when it comes under the gracious rule of God. The unbelieving world has communities and families, but only in the church is there a renewed human society. Real community, real family. Because in a church there are the people who've submitted to Christ the King. And there, in the church, there's a relationship with God and with each other. We'll think a little bit more about that in just a moment. But let's sing a hymn as we pause. And we'll come through and think about the impact of that. We'll read a few verses from Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, in the life of the Lord Jesus, we hear of this happening to him, which gives us another sort of reflection on what it means to be family of God's people. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Fourth thing we'll look at then, the real family. The real family. Sometimes we might use that phrase about talking about a church being a family and us being brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we think about it, we sometimes might put things the wrong way round. And we might have the impression that the church pretends to be a family, a bit like real families. Biological families, we might mean by that. But actually, it's the opposite way round. The church is not pretending to be a family. It is the real family. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in these verses. It's not that we're pretending. That's what real family is. Now, most of us do belong to natural, biological, human families. Some might be big, some might be small. And in those things, we have those relationships, biological brothers and sisters, uncles and aunts, and all the rest as well. But here Jesus was talking with his disciples, and his mother and his biological brothers came to the house, and they wanted him. And yet Jesus was speaking with his followers. And Jesus deliberately puts them a little bit on the back burner a minute. Those family members, whom you've shared some biology with at least, actually, there was actually a bit of a division with them. We see that in some of the other gospel accounts of Jesus and his brothers especially. They didn't understand perhaps his true identity or his purpose at this time. And actually there's a bit of a divide between Jesus and his brothers. Here he's teaching his disciples. They're the ones who are following him. They're the ones who are listening to him. Normally his brothers try and give him orders. That's what we've got here in these verses, and we get it in other places too. But his disciples were those who'd submitted to him and were following him. And Jesus says to that group of people, his disciples, his followers. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The church is a real family. The church is the only place where you will find brothers and sisters of Christ. Of course, we're not just thinking about little churches, individual churches. We know, of course, that we've got brothers and sisters of Christ in other churches as well. So we're talking about the church in a big sense, of which little churches, local churches, are but expressions of that. And perhaps sometimes we notice that, don't we? Even in our biological families, we may share DNA with them. We may look quite similar to them. We may have had a similar upbringing to them. And yet sometimes we think we've got nothing in common with them at all. Perhaps because this family member of ours isn't a Christian. And actually sometimes we just think, oh, we're just so different. And that's because you are. And sometimes perhaps you notice it the opposite way round. You may be meeting with a Christian, and actually you're not related to them at all, biologically. You may be very different. You may come from different races, different places in society. You may be radically different people. And yet you sit down with them and think, wow, we've got so much in common. And we're on the same page. And as we think together, as we pray together, oh, wow. And you might turn to that other person and go, you really are my brother. Because that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about that link that we have because of what we share, what we have in common as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a real family. Let's just think a couple of things. What should we do then if we are, as Jesus says, real brothers and sisters? A couple of easy things. Simple, obvious things. We should pray, shouldn't we? We should pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should pray for the people in our church, those that we have a relationship with. We want to pray for them. We want them to grow. We want them to become Christ-like children of God. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters. Do you use the church prayer diary? Do you have a list of your own? Do you make time to pray for your real brothers and sisters in their workplaces, in their own little families, in the different places God has put them with their ups and downs and their struggles that they're having and so on? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters here at ABC? Second obvious one, do you spend time with them? Families spend time together, don't they? If you are meeting your biological family, you know, somebody's birthday or whatever, you wouldn't just go into their house, hand over your gift, and then retire to the hallway. No, you go in and spend time with your family, don't you? And so we need to do as Christians. We're brothers and sisters. We need to spend time together. We don't need to multiply meetings upon meetings. But we do need to be a family. Chatting together, having coffee together, sharing food, whatever it might be, as brothers and sisters. Third thing, we need to love them, forgive them, and bear with them. Another one of Paul's letters, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against someone else, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all these things, put on love. Paul is talking to the elect of God, he says, in those verses. They're holy and beloved. God's special family, brothers and sisters who've been saved, who belong to a church. He says, so then, Paul says, you elect people who are holy and beloved. You're going to need a few things in your kit bag. You're going to need mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And when you're with these people who are holy and beloved, you're going to need to bear with them.
Which perhaps comes as a funny sort of statement, doesn't it? They're holy and beloved.
Just thought getting on with them would be easy. No, said Paul.
They're holy and beloved, they're the elect of God, and you'll have to bear with them. That's what families are like, isn't it? Families are wonderful, and families are infuriating. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we spend time together worshipping, reaching out into the community, learning together, having fellowship together, if we spend time together doing those things, there's a chance, a small chance, we might rub each other up the wrong way. Isn't there? And what are we going to do about that? Do we avoid these other people then? Do we turn down their invitations when they walk towards us? Do we walk away? No, Paul says, bear with one another. Forgive one another. And above all these things, put on love and love one another. That's Paul's advice to the real family of God's people. There's bound to be some people in the fellowship you don't naturally click with. Perhaps some of their mannerisms annoy you, or perhaps they've done something wrong to you in the past. We're a family. Those things are bound to happen. Paul says we need to bear with one another, forgive each other just as Christ has forgiven us, and above all things, love one another. And with that, fourth thing is practically care for each other. That's what families do, isn't it? When someone in your biological family is rushed to hospital, you drop everything and go, don't you? Whether they're 3 miles away or 300, no questions asked, you do it. And we, as God's people, as brothers and sisters, when someone's taken ill, do we try and help? Or do we at least check in on them, take them a meal, have a chat with them? And I know we don't all need to do it all at exactly the same time. You know, if someone goes into hospital, we don't want all the church members to arrive at their bedside simultaneously. That's a bit much. But do we desire to? Do we do what we can? Perhaps where our gifts might be. If a brother or sister's injured, do we visit? If they're hard up, do we provide for them? If they're down, do we cheer them up? That's what the early church did in Acts chapter 2. And the other way around as well. Are we willing to accept help as well? Not be isolated and stuffy and British with our stiff upper lip and no, I don't need any help. Are we those who are knit together as brothers and sisters in Christ? Lastly then, I'll take a minute. Because it'll only take a minute now, because you've got all eternity to sort this one out. Fifth thing, the everlasting family. Sometimes we have in our mind, I don't know where it came from, a little bit of a caricature of heaven, that I'll be on my cloud playing a harp, and you'll be on your cloud half a mile away. I don't know exactly, depends how cloudy it is, maybe. You know, that funny sort of idea of us in heaven, and oh, it'll all be blissful, and it would just be that kind of thing. Well, let's read a couple more verses right at the other end of the Bible to where we started. Revelation 21 and the first couple of verses in that chapter. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Here at the minute, we live in Ashbourne. Or quite a few of us do. Or perhaps in one of the villages around. Maybe we live here for a reason. That's because we don't really like the cities. I don't know. Maybe that's some of the choices you've made in living in a small town or a village nearby. Perhaps we'd hate to live in a big city with all the noise and the people, the busyness and the pollution. Well, there's a little bit of surprise for us here in Revelation. The centrepiece of the new heavens and the new earth is a city. A huge city. A city with gates and walls and streets, you can read more of it later, and people. Hundreds of people. A countless multitude of people. From every race and language and people group. And that's our eternal home. Pictured for us in Revelation as a vast, bustling, multicultural city. God's people, God dwelling in their midst, and they with him. That's the goal of the gospel. Jesus is reconciling people to himself. He's forgiving their sins, he's bringing them into a relationship with him and with others. And so he's building little churches, and he's building big churches, and in the end we'll have one church. Brought together. That's the goal of the Gospels. We're brothers and sisters, and we're part of an everlasting family. As God brings all of these people to be worshippers of him, as we were thinking last week, and bringing them together to be brothers and sisters in relationship with each other and in a perfect relationship with him. We thought about these two things. Last week we were worshippers, and this week we're brothers and sisters. Those ones had to come first, because they're there at the beginning in Genesis, and they still will be at the end in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be worshippers, we'll be brothers and sisters for all eternity. Even when those other things that we're going to look at in the other few weeks, we're learners, we're intercessors, we're missionaries, we won't be those things anymore, actually. But we'll be worshippers and we'll be brothers and sisters. That's the everlasting family. I gave you a quote earlier from Richard Lusk. We're called to live life as God intended. We practice life the way it really ought to be. We embody a new way of being human. We who are in Christ are a new humanity, the first fruits of the new age. In a local church, here and now, we're meant to represent what heaven will be like. Obviously in a flawed way, but pointing forward to that perfected community of God's people that they will be in glory. We are Ashbourne Baptist Church. We're brothers and sisters. Are you one of them? Have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled with God? And then if you have you been reconciled with others? Are you seeking with all the effort you can to bear with each other, to develop that brothers and sisters of Christ? Let's sing our last hymn together, a hymn that points forward to that new heaven and new